Turn, please, to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. I'm assuming your familiarity with the Psalm. I would read with you verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 51. This psalm is linked with David's sin and restoration. Verse 12, Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Galatians chapter 6 for our third and final reading. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We are prone to say to one another on many different occasions, I am praying for you. When we say that, there's obviously an evident need. Another thing about that need is it's evidently beyond the ability of the one who says it to meet that need. So I'm praying for you. I will also point out that it denotes human weakness. I would point out to you that many times we get down to praying only as a last resort. You heard about the person who went to the doctor and the doctor diagnosed the case as being very grave, and he said there's nothing we can do for it. All that's left is to pray, and the person said, has it finally come to that? If we had simply finally come to that, we shouldn't only pray as a last resort. Another thing that is implied by that statement, I am praying for you, is our confidence that God can meet the need. Now, there are many things that we pray for. I suppose if I were to ask the question of my audience today, what are you praying for particularly? High on the list of every one of us would be the salvation of our loved ones. And that, of course, is very appropriate. Another matter that is frequently upon our lips when we pray is the subject of illnesses or those that perhaps their life is to end, and we pray for them, and we pray for those who are going through the trial with them. I would point out to you as well that we remember those who have been bereaved, and we remember believers in their trials. You know, there's something that I believe belongs in our prayers, and I haven't mentioned it at all yet. And it's very seldom heard. Do we pray for the restoration of Christians who need to be restored? And I would say it's very seldom that we do. And I would ask the question, why don't we pray more for restoration? You know, I believe it's because we overlook our own personal need for restoration. Mr. Fred Watson, many years ago, made this observation in ministry. He said that if you can remember any time in your experience as a believer when you were enjoying the presence of God more, communion, than to do today, you need to be restored. And by that definition, I suppose it would be true of every one of us that we need to be restored. Now, the benefits of restoration are manifold. They include a renewed appreciation for salvation. Wouldn't you like to hear a brother worshiping when it's very obvious that he has a genuine appreciation for salvation? Another thing about a believer who has been restored, he becomes a praying man again. And who can tell the benefit that would come to others as a result of the fervent prayers of a believer who has been restored? I'm thinking also of how, when a believer has been restored, his public testimony then is greatly enhanced. In a word, when a child of God becomes restored, he becomes all again that God intended him to be. So what is restoration? We speak about old cars and old houses and old buildings being restored. And simply, what it means is, it's the process of bringing a thing back to its former state. Restoration brings a believer back into fellowship with God again, and perhaps into fellowship in the assembly once again. I was very struck in looking at this subject that the word restoration is not found in our King James translation. The word restore is found approximately 60 times. And interestingly, only in the three verses that we have read does it apply to the subject that I'm taking up today. The restoration of a believer, the happy fellowship and communion with God. So, the first thing that I want to mention, found in Psalm 23, He restoreth my soul. We have restoration after a believer has gotten away from the Lord. In the second one, in Psalm 51 and verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. This is restoration from sin. And in the third one, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here we have assembly restoration. And there are some scriptural examples for all three that we want to consider. The words of Psalm 23 are very familiar to us. I have very much enjoyed that psalm of recent years. Just the very first words of it, the Lord is my shepherd, draws me a picture of a shepherd man, boy, who looks at that flock that is so dear to him. He knows their traits and their characteristics, and he has a genuine love in his heart for them. And that shepherd's glad. He's thinking to himself, the Lord is my shepherd. He loves me, and he cares for me just as I love and care for my sheep. You know, I love those words, the Lord is my shepherd, because he is indeed my shepherd. But you know, there's a corollary that goes along with that. And that is, the Lord is my shepherd, that makes me one of his sheep. And I wasn't always one of his sheep. How did you become one of his sheep? How did I become one of his sheep? He bought us. What a price he paid that we might belong to him. David says, he restores my soul. I like it, the fact that he's pointing out that it is the Lord who effects restoration. That, by the way, is something that you and I have to remember. We are so prone to see others who need to be restored. And we may do what we can just by our contact with them to show that we care for them, that we're interested in them, that we want to be a help to them. And that's fine. And yet, when it comes right down to it, it is the Lord who restores. He restoreth my soul. There's no suggestion here that David sought for restoration. He recognized it was the shepherd who restored him. He restoreth my soul in a person. I would suggest to you that it's even the light. Listen, brothers and sisters, if we are not restored, our life for God will not amount to much. I'm noticing too how that it seems to have been something that happened more than once with David. He restoreth my soul. He keeps on restoring my soul. And I'm thankful for that in my own experience. And we likely can all remember times that the Lord has dealt with us and he has restored us again. How does he do it? Well, sometimes it's just in a verse that we happen to be reading personally. Sometimes it's in meditation upon the Word of God. Sometimes it's in conversation with another believer. Sometimes It's when the Word of God is opened and ministered to him. And of course, where restoration takes place, it yields thanksgiving and praise from a heart that has been drawn out in devotion to him once more. When I think of this restoration, that when one has gotten away from God, I think of Abraham. He had come out at God's command from Ur of the Chaldees, from the halfway place called Haran. He had come into the land of Palestine, what we call Palestine today, Israel today. But you know, he didn't stay there. He went on. And when he went on, he went without a word from God. And you know, that's how we get away. When we go beyond the Word of God, so that's what Abraham had done, and he was down in the land of Egypt. We don't read that he had an altar there. We don't read that God ever spoke to him there. There's Abraham down in the land of Egypt, but there's one thing I'd like to point out about him. There's something of God about him still. So even though he lacked courage, even though he told a half-truth about his wife, that half-truth, by the way, was the same as a whole lie, because of the impression that it left. And you know, whenever you or I tell something that is true, but we know that the impression of what we have said is not true, we would be doing the same thing that Abraham did. It's not right. But I say there was something about him of God still, and that was manifest when Pharaoh actually expelled him from Egypt. God undertook for him, even though he was away. And of course, you know what he had to do? He had to retrace his steps when he had gotten away from God. Restoration always takes longer than getting away does. There was a brother in Irish some years ago who had a rather picturesque way of describing getting away from God. He said, if you ever try to mark the exact moment when you fall asleep, you can't do it. And he said, the same thing will be true when it comes to getting away from God. You'll not know the exact moment when you really have gotten away from God. But of course, the time comes when you wake up and then you're aware that you've been asleep. And in the same way, when a child of God finds out that they're away from God, they become aware of it. And then, of course, there would be a desire to get back into fellowship once again. You know, when Abraham came back, he came back to the place of his altar, the place that God had brought him to. He could praise God once more, and he could worship anew. So that's what happens when you and I get away from him and we are restored. Before I leave that one, let me mention Isaac. Because Isaac did exactly what his father did. He also went in a time of famine to another place. And there he did not speak truthfully about his wife. He imitated, or he did the same things his father did. You know, that speaks to me, and I'll tell you why. I have children in the faith, and I have my own son, and I often wonder what kind of an example I'm leaving to them. The mistakes that I make, they're apt to make too. And so we need to be guarded against getting away from God. The second one that we read about in Psalm 51 and verse 12 is David's own experience. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David certainly pictures someone who has lost his joy because of sin. He had a defiled and a seared conscience. He kept up a looks-right facade. He went on as though there was nothing wrong. But all the time there was something wrong, a seared conscience. One day the prophet comes to him. And to me it is a most striking thing. The way the prophet tells that parable about the man who had only one little ewe lamb and his wealthy neighbor living beside him had many sheep and lamb. And the wealthy neighbor had a gift. And he took the lamb that belonged to his neighbor who had only the one, and made a meal for his guests that had come along. David was highly indignant. Literally, David said about that man that the prophet mentioned, he said, that man is worthy to die. He didn't say that man shall die. I think it reads that way in the King James. But the thought is, he was a man who was worthy of death. And then comes the word from the prophet, thou art the man. And that same bright facade is shattered. And there's David with his sin exposed. And then it is that David becomes very much aware of the fact that he needs to be restored. And that was the setting for our text that we took from Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. His sin has been exposed. The awfulness of his deed, the enormity of his guilt bears down upon him now. He cries, have mercy upon me, O God, in verse 1. He confesses his sin. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. In verse 3, he seeks for cleansing. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 7, he requests restoration. Here's a man that's having dealings with God about his sin. And then when he is restored, he's able to instruct others and to worship again. Now, I'm going over that rather quickly. You know, there's one thing about David's sin that we must always bear in mind. That is, even though the prophet could tell him that his sin was forgiven, he also told him that there would be war and there would be family trouble from that day onward. Sin always has its consequences. Sometimes I think we overlook that. I recall one time being in a meeting. The man picked up a letter, and he said, I've been asked to read this letter. No one else knew why that meeting had been called. It was an oversight meeting. And he read that letter, and it described a man who was sitting in that group that day, and an illicit relationship that he had with the writer of the letter. And when that brother had finished reading that letter, we all sat there stunned and shocked. We knew what the Word of God said had to be done. That brother, who had been named, he rose from his seat, and he looked at the rest of us, and he said, brethren, you know what you have to do. He turned on his heel, and I watched him as he went to the door and went through the door through the closet. You know what I thought of? I thought of a wife that he had to go home to. I thought of a son and a daughter and their families. And the impact of that sin on innocent others that were related to him. You know what that impressed me with? That impressed me with the enormity of sin. Sin is not something to be taken lightly, brushed over, or no account. Ah, brethren and sisters, may we have a holy hatred of that thing called sin, and may none of us ever have the experience of a David. But thank God there is restoration. The interesting thing is, David says in verse 16, that even though there is no sacrifice, there was no provision made in the law for deliberate sin, David says if there was a sacrifice, I would bring it. But there was none specified. It was God's grace that forgave David. And of course, brothers and sisters, it has been the grace of God the only that has forgiven our sin. We may anticipate restoration from sin. There are four steps to it that I would like to mention very quickly. The first one that I see is the recognition of the sin. As long as it's being covered, as long as we're trying to pretend we are not really sinning, we're not going to be restored. There needs to be acknowledgement and confession. There needs to be repentance. That's the second thing that we'll point out. And repentance is a change of attitude. I would say that it's going to be a preservation for the future. Incidentally, we preach repentance when we preach the gospel. We don't always preach it as explicitly as I think maybe we ought to. But repentance is a truth that I need. And you need too. The child of God will always need to repent when he has been wrong. Then there's the remembrance of God's provision for sin. I love the words of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I'm thankful that if we confess our sin, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Recognition, repentance, remembrance of the provision, and then reconciliation to full fellowship once again. Forgiveness. I love that word, forgiveness. God says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. You know, I can never remove from my memory some of the sins of my past, but God has said he will not remember them again. But I come to the last one, which is a picture to us of assembly restoration. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. This speaks of the restoration of a believer who is still in assembly fellowship. I believe that shepherd's work can preserve from losing some who otherwise would get away from the fellowship of the assembly. I believe that good shepherd work can recover again to full usefulness some who have become cold-hearted and are getting away. The fault that is mentioned here is not a matter that requires the carrying out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the putting away from the fellowship. Instead, it really affects the walk of the one that they are to go and see. If a man be overtaken in a fault, the word restore here carries the thought of setting a broken bone. And so, by that shepherd work, those who would engage in carrying out Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, they're going to be able to help a believer who might otherwise be unable to walk for God if he should. He which are spiritual, I take it that that implies that they are competent, spiritual men, overseers in the assembly, considering thyself at the proper attitude when this work needs to be carried out. Two brethren were going one time to see a child of God who needed to be visited by responsible brethren, and there was silence between them. And the one man finally broke the silence. He said, "What are you thinking about?" And the other man said, "I was just thinking to myself, I wonder who would come to see me next year if I was the one who needed to be visited." So there's a man who was considering himself carrying out the truth of this verse that he has here. When I think of someone who needs this aspect of restoration, I'm reminded of Peter. Because he was restored to usefulness with his brethren. You know, he was still part of their company after he had denied the Lord, though he was smitten in heart and conscience. I suppose he would have thought to himself, "I'm not worthy to be part of this company of believers." I like the way the Lord dealt with Peter, the gracious way that he called Peter to face his sin. He spoke with him alone. I'm speaking about the Lord dealing with him now. He spoke with him alone. What did he say? He said, "Peter, do you love me?" When Peter answered, he didn't use the word the Lord used when the Lord asked, "Do you love me?" Perhaps just to paraphrase it, rather than using the word that the Lord used, which means, "Do you love me unconditionally?" Peter says, "Lord, you know that I am fond of you." He didn't make the claim to unconditional love. but the words of your Lord used in Christ. The Lord asked him again, Peter, do you love me? Unconditional. Again, Peter responded the same way, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. The third time the Lord used Peter's words, he said, Peter, are you fond of me? That's just like saying, Peter, are you really fond of me? And of course, that just touched his conscience, and from a broken heart he responded, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am fond of thee. The Lord dealt with him. The Lord restored Peter. He reached his heart. And of course, he restored him to youthfulness, and Peter became the man who preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were saved. Do you need to be restored, child of God? Who can tell what God will do with you when you finish it? There's another one that comes to mind, and this is a picture of a child of God away from the assembly, not someone still in the company who needs to be restored while in the fellowship, but I'm thinking of Neola. I'm seeing and her family, they left the land of Judea in a time of famine, and they went into the land of Moab, and they dwelt among the unbelievers. Of course, the picture, as you can see very readily, is Christians in a time of difficulty who have left God's assembly. And she spent, was it 20 years? Away in the land of Moab. And there were 3 funerals in the land of Moab. Those who were dearest to her. Her husband and her 2 sons. Their bodies lay beneath the sod in the land of Moab when Naomi returned once more to the land of Israel. You know, there are some real lessons to be learned here. The losses. When she comes back, she too had to return again, retrace the path of her departure. She had to confess her true state. They said, is this Naomi? What would you say if some child of God who had been years away from the assembly began once more to attend the meetings of the assembly? Wouldn't you say something like that? Is this Naomi? Call me no more Naomi, but call me Mara. Mara means this. The years that have been lost will never be fully recovered, and yet Naomi was restored. One thing I appreciate as I read the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth, I appreciate the attitude that those people manifested toward her when she returned. I believe we should always be ready to receive those whom the Lord restores with open arms. I remember hearing one time about a man who had sinned grievously and put away from the assembly. Somebody said, I hope he never shows his face in the gospel hall again. That's not right. That's not right. But you know, here's the Omai. She comes back. She was clearly welcome. And there is her total restoration. Now, we don't take the time to go into it. I want to consider others who will be speaking this afternoon. But to me, it's a beautiful picture of restoration for the fellowship of God's assembly once again. Let God make us aware when we personally need restoration, and then may we go in for it and receive it. A wolf went wandering far astray. His love has hitched up all my way, thus bidding me return and live and learn how much he can forgive.